9. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. So we've spent like 6 weeks on Hebrews chapter 9, 1 through 5. And this time today, we are going to scoot through the rest of the chapter. So when God says to stop, slow down, we do. When he says continue on, we do. So anyone need a Bible? Raise your hand. Oh, right over here. Sorry, I should have mentioned that earlier. Right here. Anybody else? Anybody need a Bible? Okay. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. As we read at the very end of chapter 8, it says in that he says a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is the first covenant, but the next covenant is not called the second covenant. Because if there's a second covenant, there'd be what? Third covenant and a fourth covenant. Doesn't say that. There's a first covenant, which is the old covenant, and then there's the new covenant. The new covenant never stops being new in the person of Jesus Christ, because there's no other covenant coming after that. The covenant is the work that Jesus has done on the cross. There's a new covenant. Our faith is based on the work that he has done, not what we have to do in the way of bringing our sacrifices and adhering to the old covenant. And so one of the chief obstacles of the Jewish faith was their failure to recognize and understand that everything that was connected with the old covenant was pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. So all the ceremonies that they did, everything that had to do with the tabernacle and the way they bring offerings and sacrifices and the whole priesthood, every single bit of that pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. They were all types. They were all pictures. They were all foreshadowings to prepare them for when the Messiah comes, because it was all pointing to him. Now, and so we went over the tabernacle. We went how all those things pointed to Jesus. And God is never going to ask us to give up something without giving us something better in return. And so by giving up the old covenant, you get the new covenant, which is way better. And so Jesus, or this author, I should say, has been showing how Jesus is way better than anything that the old covenant had to offer. And so the author is going to continue to establish this, and this time he is going to establish that the blood of Jesus Christ was also way better than the blood of calves and goats and sheep. And so chapter 9 and 10 is what goes over that. So starting here in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests also always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." So the priest would go into the holy place on a daily basis to make sure that there was enough oil and that the lamps were lit and that there was incense burning and things like that and the golden altar of incense. And then once a week, the priest would go in and change out the showbread that is there. But the second part, it says, "But into the second part, the high priest..." To go into the second part, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, only one priest could do that, and that was the high priest. The other priest could go and serve inside that first part, but that second compartment, only the high priest can go into. And it says that he went in alone once a year, so he couldn't even do that every day. He can only do it on once a year, a specific day of the year. That day is the Day of Atonement. Not without blood. He couldn't enter there without blood, which he offered first for himself, and then for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating through this. He's trying to show us something through this. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest when the first tabernacle was still standing or in order. Okay? So again, the Holy Spirit makes testimony here. He makes manifest, "You will do this so long as the tabernacle is in order, so long as the first covenant is in place. This is what you're going to do." But notice what it says. It was symbolic. Notice what it says here in verse 9. It was symbolic. If something is symbolic, then it's not the reality. And so it's symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, meaning the priest, who performed the service, perfect or complete. in regard to the conscience, concerning only foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. If the cleansing for the priests does not completely cleanse the priest, made perfect, then how can his cleansing for the people make them complete? It can't. If the cleansing for the priest cannot be made complete or be brought into maturity, then how much are the people cleansed or complete if the priest himself can't be complete? Not very. Not very. So, this is only going to continue until the time of Reformation. Now, this first slide here, here's the Greek word for Reformation. It means to straighten thoroughly. It means a time of correction. So we're told in Isaiah, we're told in Malachi, that the forerunner is going to come to make straight the way of the Messiah. So when John the Baptist, the forerunner, shows up, it says of him in Luke 3:4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth." This time of Reformation is by very definition proven through the scripture as the coming of the Messiah that John is the forerunner to. And so this old covenant is symbolic until the Messiah comes, also known as the time of Reformation. And so here in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Jesus' sanctuary is greater. It's a more perfect tabernacle. It is not made with hands. His tabernacle, his sanctuary, is in heaven. Heaven is where Jesus dwells, in the very throne room of God. What the author is saying here is that the Messiah, Jesus, came as the high priest of the good things to come. The good things to come speak of those fulfillments that the Messiah is going to fulfill. The good things yet to come. When the Messiah comes, Isaiah 61, he's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to make the blind see. You know, he's going to do all these wonderful things. Those are the good things to come. In Isaiah 53, it is spoken of that there's a man that is going to take away the sin of mankind once for all. All that these ceremonial things point to, all these sacrifices, guess what? There's a man coming, and he's going to be a sheep as led to the slaughter. And that's what John the Baptist pointed to. Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that Isaiah speaks of, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All these things that we've been told of in the scriptures that the Messiah is going to do, those good things to come, Jesus has fulfilled that. Jesus has fulfilled that. And so he's being told right here, that's him. Christ is the one who fulfilled those good things to come. He did that. In verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place." How many times? Once. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Awesome. Fantastic. Now, when a Jewish person would go to the temple to worship, he would bring a lamb to offer, or a goat, offer there at the altar. After careful examination by the priest, if the lamb was found to be without spot or blemish, to be perfect, the worshiper could then worship confidently, knowing that being that his sacrifice was accepted. But guess what? The person offering that? Still a sinner. Still a sinner. You see, the priest never inspected the person, only inspected the sacrifice. Now, I really need for you to hear this, all right? Many times you'll start coming here to church. Many times maybe you'll be going to discipleship, or you're going to the midweek study, or you're going to the women's study, or you come in here on Saturday night or Sunday morning for service or whatever. And as you're coming, all of a sudden you hear this voice. You hypocrite. The way that you have behaved today, this week, you're going to church. You haven't even had a devotion in 4 days. You haven't even prayed in 3 days. You have, the way that you snapped at your spouse or your kids, the monster, the ogre you've been the last 3 or 4 days, and you're going to church, you hypocrite. Guess what? You coming here to worship God has nothing to do with your righteousness. It has to do with Jesus' righteousness, and it has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. You can come and worship. You can come and give praise and glory to God and pray and hear God's word based on his sacrifice, not how good you have been. Don't ever listen to that voice that is speaking to you and saying, you hypocrite, things aren't good in your life. You know that. You know what's going on in your own household. How dare you? Rebuke that in Jesus' name, because you're not coming because of your righteousness. You're not the one that's being inspected. It's the sacrifice that has been inspected, and it is perfect, and it's because of Christ's righteousness that now is imputed to you. Don't ever come to God in your devotion time and everything based on your righteousness. You come based on his righteousness, and he will receive you just the way that you are, and you can bring him praise and glory. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Because that is so important to understand. I come before the holy God based on his sacrifice, not me. And if I have to ask forgiveness for something every time that I show up, then I will do that. If I have to ask forgiveness for something every time I'm in my devotion time, and just so you know, big holy Dave, yeah, every time. Every time I meet with God, there's something I can ask forgiveness for. Every time I meet with God, he shows me. If I ever pray the prayer, and I pray it pretty much every time I have a devotion, Lord, is there something I need to ask forgiveness for? Because I'm pretty sure there is. You know, boom, he shows me. Lord, forgive me. You're right. You know. But I'm here based on your righteousness, not mine. So keep coming. This is exactly where you need to be. This is exactly where you need to be. And so they did not inspect the worshiper, they inspected the Lamb. And so it is with us. We come before God, not in our own righteousness. We come before God because of the sinless sacrifice of his sacrifice he made, God's Son. So, knowing that, the blood of goats... It says the blood of goats, the blood of calves. What that means is when it says the blood of goats, that speaks of the blood that is brought for the sins of the people. The blood of a calf or a bull speaks of what the high priest needs to offer for himself. Okay? And so Jesus did not come into the heavenly tabernacle carrying the blood of a goat or a bull. Jesus entered into the heavenly tabernacle through his own blood. The earthly priests entered the earthly tabernacle with blood, the blood of animals. But Jesus entered the heavenly tabernacle through his blood. The priest had to come carrying blood for his own sins. The blood he carried was not his own. It was from animals. Jesus had no sin, and therefore he went through blood, his own blood, because he was sinless. He was perfect. Another contrast is that the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies yearly. On the Day of Atonement, but Jesus entered in once for all. That's it. Never to have to make that sacrifice again. And he did it through his own blood. And so we see here in this next slide three benefits of Jesus' entrance into the heavenly tabernacle. It was through his own blood. It was once for all. It resulted in obtaining eternal redemption for everyone. And so we see this here. In verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This purification here, this argument that is given forth here, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if blood from an animal can cleanse the outward man temporarily, how much more can the blood of Jesus cleanse a person permanently? A lot more. That is why his blood is a better sacrifice, what he has done. And so it cleanses the conscience. The conscience is a very wonderful tool of God. It can convict you of sin and things like that, but it isn't perfect. Our conscience can be seared, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:2. It could be sealed shut, seared shut. It could be get to the point where it's completely closed-minded and is no longer affected by things of doing right and wrong. Our conscience can also be defiled. Titus 1:15, I would say all of our consciences are defiled. Our conscience can be evil, Hebrews 10:22. But the cleansing of conscience here is from dead works. It gets you to the place, and dead works is speaking of that continuance of the old covenant sacrifice, dead works. Your conscience can be cleared from that in Christ Jesus. You can come to the Lord and realize, I don't have to do those dead works anymore. I have no conviction that I'm still supposed to sacrifice a lamb or a goat or whatever it might be. Don't need to do that anymore. And so your conscience is cleansed from that. For what reason? To serve the living God. It says, to serve the living God. So instead of serving in the way of bringing a sacrifice and doing all these rituals and things like that, we're going to serve him in a different capacity. Now, the Greek word translated here, serve, is latrio, and it means religious, ceremonial, or priestly service. Charles Spurgeon said, and dear friends, do keep in mind that you are henceforth to serve the living God. You are acquainted with the Greek, you will find that this kind of service here mentioned is not that which the slave or the servant renders to his master, but instead a worshipful service such as priests render unto God. We that have been purged by Christ are to render to God the worship of royal priesthood. It is ours to present prayers, thanksgivings, sacrifices. It is ours to offer the incense of intercession, as we pray for other people. It is ours to light the lamp of testimony, as we are to be a light and a witness to other people, and to furnish the table of showbread as we continue to teach people from the Word of God, the bread of life. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was called by God, he was told, guess what, Moses? You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say to him, let my people go. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you're going to tell them, let my people go so they can go and worship me at the mountain. Okay? So he's going to go to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go for this reason, to serve and to worship the living God. Now, I have found that with some people, that when it comes to their salvation, if you ask them, so are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm saved. Well, that's great that you're saved, but what else about being a Christian is exciting to you? And if it keeps on, well, I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm not going to experience hell and all these are all things you're saved from, but you're failing to realize that you weren't only saved from, but you were saved for something. And that's the point of maturity that everybody has to reach. The problem that I find with Christians that remain immature is that they can only focus on what they've been saved from. And they're not focusing on what they're being saved for, and that is to serve the living God. That is what you're saved for. If the Lord should tarry, I know that I've been saved for something, to bring glory to God, to serve him, to be a light and a witness for him, to make his name great. I have purpose and meaning that I wasn't just saved from the fiery pit of hell. I've been saved not only from that, I'm thankful for that, I'm grateful for that, but guess what? That my purpose and meaning comes from being saved for something, and that is to serve the living God, to worship him and him only. And so I want to exhort and encourage you that you need to ask yourself, how are you serving the living God? And if you're not, it's because you haven't gone over from the place of being saved from to the place of being saved for, which gives you purpose and meaning. And I would exhort and encourage you to pray. How can you serve the Lord? There's plenty of things you can do here to get involved here at Calvary Castle Rock. That if you talk to Joey and you talk to Shalyn, you talk to John, you talk to some of us, we'll be able to steer you in the right direction. You can get involved in discipleship so you can grow to have a better understanding of what it is to serve the Lord. But that is why Jesus died on the cross. Wasn't just for your salvation, but that you would also serve the living God. And that is what he's calling you to do. Now, the author turns here to the ritual of the red heifer. The red heifer, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 19, but it's taking the ashes of the red heifer and putting it into the water that has hyssop and some other things in it, that when you come in contact with a dead body, that that's how you're going to be cleansed. And so again, it's just speaking of the outward, and it's just speaking of a temporary cleansing, enough so you can worship again in the temple. But the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of the red heifer, could only cover sin for a time. They did not take it away. They did not pay for it once for all, as we see the blood of Jesus does. And so Jesus came to the scene to pay that price once for all. So he goes on and he says in verse 15, now the penalty of sin has taken place. Guess what? Jesus is also the mediator now. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The previous verses speaks of the superiority of his blood. Here, we're going to find out that Jesus is not only superior in his blood, but he is now the only mediator between God and man. We read that in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This word mediator up here is a Greek word that means a go-between, an interunciator, a reconciler, one who intervenes between two to make or restore peace and friendship. That's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He acts as a go-between, a mediator between God and man. By his death on the cross, Jesus removes the obstacle, sin, which separates us from God. And when the sinner accepts the value of Jesus' sacrifice, the guilt and penalty of sin is removed. So the way of fellowship with God is restored, and it's through Jesus. He is that mediator. Now, in the Old Testament, again, the sacrifice of the Old Testament did not remove the sin of the Old Testament saints. It only covered them. The Hebrew word for atonement is the Hebrew word kippur, like as Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the day of covering. Animal blood could not remove the sins of the Old Testament saints. It only covered them. It's the reason why when an Old Testament saint died, where did he go? He did not go to heaven. He went to a place called the place of the dead, which is known as Sheol and Hades in the Greek. He went to the place of the dead, which had two compartments. One was the place of the righteous dead, which is where he went, or she went. And this was also known as Abraham's bosom. It's also known as paradise. So that's where the Old Testament saint would go before Jesus was on the scene. It wasn't until Jesus came, died on the cross, that their sin was finally taken away. Before that, it was only covered. And that's why they couldn't enter heaven. And Jesus, being the first fruits, had to be the first one who died. And he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise, which is the place of the righteous dead. And on the third day, he rose again. Jesus had to be the first fruit to heaven. And that's why he had to go to heaven first. And then he brought with him after that the Old Testament saints, which we read in Ephesians 4:8, he took captivity captive. The Old Testament saints were captive there in paradise. Granted, not a bad place, but it still wasn't heaven. Okay, still wasn't heaven. It's like going to Palm Springs and then someone saying, yeah, but it ain't Hawaii. Nice, but it's not Hawaii. Or it's like going to Hawaii and someone says, yeah, but it ain't heaven. Amen. Okay, and so paradise was nice. by its very definition, it was paradise, you know, but heaven is heaven. And so he took them captive, took captivity captive up to heaven at that point. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, the word testament there can be translated will, okay? So where there is a testament or will, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. Now listen to me here. If you have a will, that's awesome. I think everybody should. And if you are a benefactor in a will, if your name has been placed in a will, so if something happens to that testator that put your name in there, you get their stuff, you get their land, you get all that kind of thing. If there's any money there or whatever, you're in someone's will. That's great. But being in a will does not benefit you. Okay? Grandma gave you her ranch, all right? Plus $1 million to go with it. That's awesome. But so long as grandma's alive, it doesn't benefit you. Now, I'm not, you know, suggesting that you somehow scare grandma, you know, to help the proceedings here with the will. Don't do that. Jump around a corner. Grandma, hey, how you doing? You know, almost got you. No, we don't want to do that. But you don't benefit from that until grandma dies. It's the same thing with Jesus. We need to understand something here. Not one of you have ever benefited from Jesus' life. You've only benefited from his death. And so we need to understand that of what's going on here. The life of Christ did not save me. It's the death of Jesus Christ that saved me. And that's why it goes on in verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Again, my benefit was the death of Jesus. And this is illustrated in the next five verses or so. He says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Meaning this, that as he tells them of the Ten Commandments and the laws and everything that God says, that doesn't benefit them until blood is shed. They even, if you go back to Exodus 24, 6 through 8, they say, we will do all that the book of the testimony says to do. We'll do all that the law says to do. The law is given. They both say, the people say, we will do it. Great. None of that means anything until something dies. And so the blood of the goats and the bulls and the heifer and it all being put together, and then he sprinkles it on the people and then on the book itself. Something had to die. They aren't going to benefit from the book of the law or their obedience to it until death. And then that puts in place that testament or that will. And he goes on, he says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Meaning no pardon, no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no pardon, there is no forgiveness. There is no deliverance, there is no freedom. Now it's interesting here that blood is used six times in these five verses, but why blood? Blood is so messy. Blood is so gross. It's disgusting. It's very graphic. But I would submit to you the reason why blood is because God is trying to paint a picture, a very graphic picture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, you have Adam and Eve. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Find that interesting. He doesn't say the day they eat of it, you'll be scolded. He doesn't say the day they eat of it, you're going to take a time out, little mister. You know? He says, you will surely die. Very serious. Adam, you have the whole garden. You can eat of everything. This is not this tree. You have this whole place. Look at what obedience brings. Freedom. Freedom to do the right things. Oh, you have so much freedom. Just don't eat of this. We have to establish something here, Adam. I am the creator. You're the created. And guess what? You are to obey me. And so this is how you get to show that you love me. Later on in John, we're told that if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. If you love him, you will obey him. So again, obedience is part of us loving God. So if we want to have this love relationship, you have to be obedient to me. But look at all this other stuff that you get to partake in and explore and eat and think, just not this tree, but you and I both know human nature. You can have the most freedom in the world, but as soon as you see that sign, you go into a store and you see that sign, do not touch. I'm 57 years old, and I got to tell you, the first thing I want to do is, first thing I think of, what are you telling me what to touch and what not to touch? I'm 57 years old. I know I could touch and what I can. I'm not going to break anything, you know, and you're kind of sitting there, and the first thing you want to, you know, you just want to touch it real quick. I'm 57. I didn't break it. See, I'm good. Don't tell me I can't touch. You know, those things kind of go through your mind. And I guarantee it did the same thing with Adam and Eve. Don't eat that. Because God's trying to show you something. Disobedience to God is going to bring death. Disobedience to God is very, 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 very serious. But us in our fallen nature look at some things that are disobedient to God and things like that as like, come on, it's no big deal. God's word says obey the governing laws of the land. But how many of us would be here if speeding caused death? You know? And how many of us even are brought to remembrance in our mind in our devotion time that maybe we're like 3 or 4 miles over the speed limit? And does that come to us in our devotion time? Hey, did you ask forgiveness for speeding? Well, it's only 5 miles. I mean, we don't, and here's the reason why. The reason why is because we're in our fallen nature, and we don't see that as being a big deal, and we don't see that as being a big deal to God, but yet sin is a big deal to God. You know? I mean, I'm busting myself here as well. But it's one of those things that when you finally get to the place, when you're up there with God, you're going to see things through his eyes. You're really going to understand things. And you realize that was wrong. And here's the reason why and why it's so important to obey him, because he loves us. And sin brings death. And sin is bad for us. And so when we look at this and he says, don't eat of that, you will surely die. He's saying it's serious business. But they do eat of it. They get cursed. And now they are going to die. It wasn't death immediately, but something had to die immediately. Because it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The word made is a Hebrew word that means making something out of something. It's not the same word in Genesis 1 where God created out of nothing. Here he makes something out of something, and the word skins in the Hebrew means the hides or skin of an animal. Which means that God had to make it from an animal. So animals had to die in order for them to be clothed. And did you ever think about this? Adam and Eve most likely saw God do that. And did you ever think of this when the person would go up to give sacrifice before the Lord? It's the person who's offering that sacrifice that had to slit the throat of the lamb or the goat. As a remembrance of, this is my sin, this is because of my sin. And as they kill the lamb, as they kill the goat, as they slit the throat and blood starts pouring out, it is a reminder, this is what my sin causes. I don't know, it doesn't say, but I would submit to you that even though God made the skins, is it possible that Adam had to slit the throat of those animals? And if he didn't, was he there when God did? and for the first time saw blood pouring out of something. Something that was alive and then went limp and then was dead. How horrifying must that have been for the first time of them seeing death of a living creature. How horrifying that had to be. And yet that graphic display was exactly what God wanted them to see to understand the disobedience that sin brings about death. And he's very, very serious. Now, when's the next time we see death? Cain and Abel. And Cain doesn't bring the proper sacrifice, which tells me that from that time on, that probably on a regular basis, Adam and Eve, as well as then their son Cain and then Abel, were bringing the right sacrifice to God, which is the death of an animal. And at this time of them bringing sacrifice, Cain chooses to bring from his field because he's a tiller of the land. And so he doesn't accept Cain's offering. And instead of getting it right with God, well, why not? And understanding that, which he already did understand, but he wanted to bring the offering the way he wanted to bring it, not the way being told. That's pride. And so he gets mad at Abel because that his sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not, and so he kills Abel. And so God comes to Cain and says, "Where's Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" God is so patient with us. Giving God lip and attitude, not a good idea. He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now, does Adam and Eve not know that Abel is killed? Of course they do. What happened to the body? Did they see the body? Did they finally find out from Cain where the brother he hid or buried or whatever? Did they see the blood on the ground? Are they now horrified for the fact how horrible it is to see blood come out of an animal? Now one came out of our very own son. Human now died. All because of sin. That's how serious sin is. It's supposed to bring out strong emotion. That sin equals death, and it's horrific death. It's supposed to bring out that emotion. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament when it comes to the daily sacrifices, you'll see a great slaughter. That the priests themselves stood in gore and the many offerings needed on a daily basis, their garments covered in blood. Everywhere that you look, when you came to worship at the temple or the tabernacle, would be signs of a great slaughter, and God intended it to be that way, to give that visual lesson to be taught to mankind that sin was a very, very horrific and detestable thing, and it brings death. And it can only be put away for a time. It can only be covered for a time by a sacrifice. Until it can finally be taken away by a sinless life. And it wasn't until Jesus came, that person, as a man, that he offered his own sinless life for the remission or forgiveness or the pardon of sins once for all. Blood sacrifice, yeah, it's a terrible thing. But it's to remind us of the horrors of sin, the seriousness of sin, and that is supposed to bring out strong emotion of how ugly sin is to God. Starting in verse 23 now, it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." So the things here on earth, the tabernacle, are the copies of those things in heaven. So the tabernacle on earth means it's a copy of the original tabernacle, the real tabernacle, that's in heaven. And if the blood of bull and goats was necessary to cleanse the tabernacle here on earth and the people before God, how much more is a better sacrifice needed to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle or sanctuary? Interesting. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. Christ did not enter the holy place and then the holy of holies of the earthly tabernacle or temple. which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. That's where he entered into the holy places. It was in heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God. Now, I'm sorry, to appear in the presence of God for us. So that earthly tabernacle is a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, which is purified by blood. How much more would the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified by a better sacrifice than the blood of bull and goats of the tabernacle here on earth? Now, what that says is that the heavenly tabernacle needed to be purified. Why? Why does the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified? I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14. There's a guy that has brought sin into heaven, and his name is Satan. And here in Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." So his name is originally Lucifer. Okay, then he became Satan, became the red dragon, the great accuser. There's many different names for him. But look where this began. He fell from heaven. He was in heaven when he had all these prideful thoughts, and pride is a sin. And we're going to read here the five I wills of how Satan wanted to replace God. And that happened when he was in heaven. So he has tainted. Sin has now been in heaven. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's pride. Satan, you're a created being. You can never be the creator. There's only one creator. And the creator is always greater than his creation. And now you aspire to be something you weren't created to be. That's sin. And it's pride. These five I wills. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol." That won't be the righteous place of Sheol. That'll be the place of the unrighteous. To the lowest depths of the pit, the abuso. All those little things that you read in God's word, hell, the abuso, all these special compartments that you read about in God's word, those are all compartments that are in the place of the unrighteous dead, okay? That's where all those places are. "To the lowest depths of the pit, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms?" There's going to come a time that we're told in God's word that this body right now is corruptible, but will eventually be put on incorruption, will be glorified, will be in our glorified bodies. And we're told in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan, when Jesus comes at his second coming, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, that he takes Satan and he casts him down into the pit for 1,000 years. He's held there in the pit. And for those 1,000 years of Jesus' reign here on the earth, the millennial kingdom, we as believers in Christ will reign with him. We will have responsibilities as well. But it seems to me, according to this, that during those 1,000 years, if you wanted to, if you wanted to look down into the pit and see the guy that caused all this trouble that you've had in your life, you're going to be able to do that. And when you do, you're going to go, that's the guy? That's the person? In your mind, you have all these glorious images of him being big and buff and dark and horns and wings like bats and, you know, and this gargoyle type creature that is really huge and powerful. And you're going to look at him going, that's the guy? He looks more like, you know, Barney Five with, you know, little twig for wings or whatever. I mean, and in this body today that we have today, Satan is a very formidable opponent. That's why we do not wrestle against him by ourselves. We do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm not here to take on him at all. Okay, the Lord rebuke you. It's in the Lord's name. It's through his strength. He is going to, you know, give me victory in this situation. The Lord is going to do it, not my own strength. But at this time, in my glorified body, reigning with Christ, oh yeah. Lord, just give me a couple minutes with him. Just a couple. You know, I want to show him my displeasure of all the things he's did in my life. You know? he's going to be nothing. He's going to be nothing. And so, again, he has tainted heaven with sin. Also, he goes before God now in heaven. And he accuses you day and night. You read about that with Job. He does that. Comes before the Lord. Oh, I've been going to and fro the earth. You know? So he is tainted, and so it needs to be purified. And it's been purified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 25, it says, not that he should offer himself often. He doesn't have to keep doing this. He did it once for all. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another on the Day of Atonement, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. Remember, once for all. It's all done. He never has to do that again. Now, there are those who will teach you that there is a continual sacrifice taking place, that the perpetual suffering of Christ goes on each time the masses celebrate and the Eucharist is served. That is not true. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ offered his body once for all, we just read. Once. Now, if Jesus' flesh appears in the communion, if his blood appears in the wine or the juice, if that's literally his body, if it's literally his blood, well, guess what? He is suffering all over again, and it hasn't been once for all. He is offering up every time you take communion. Well, it says here that he does it once. He did it one time. He does not have to suffer again. And so it cannot be so. You don't have a memorial for a person that is in your presence. You have a memorial for a person that is no longer in your presence. So when Jesus at the Last Supper there at Passover says, do this in remembrance of me, do this means in the future. You're not doing it in remembrance of him right then at the Passover. You know why? Because he hasn't made the sacrifice yet. And yet he breaks it, says, this is my body. The wine, here's my blood. Do this and remember, it's symbolic. It's talking about there will come a time when you are going to do this on a regular basis. You're going to have this Passover, this Last Supper, this time of communion that we do here on Sunday, the very first Sunday of the month. And it's a reminder, do this in remembrance of me. And as he said that to his disciples, he did not break off his finger and give it to them. Didn't cut himself and, here, suck out my blood or anything. No. It was obviously, metaphorically speaking, this is to do and remember. It's symbolic. The bread represents the body of the great sacrifice I did on the cross. And the blood is represented in the juice or the wine. So obvious that this is what is being spoken of here. Because if you actually believe that's his body, that the priest can say some special, you know, some sort of prayer, and all of a sudden it transforms, even though it doesn't taste like it, look like it, scientifically become it, it is his real flesh and his real blood. That's not scriptural. That's not what God is saying here. Or he is being, or perpetual suffering is going on. And yet he says it is finished. And he gave himself once for all. That's it. One time. Verse 27, and it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. On a whole, that's true, you know, but Lazarus had to die twice, okay? And it's not true when it comes to those at the rapture, okay? So, but for the most part, and speaking of man who don't know the Lord, yes, you live once, and guess what? Then it's the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So for the unsaved man, after death, there's only one thing, and that's the judgment. If you don't receive Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that he did for you on the cross, then guess what? You have death to look forward to and then judgment, which is the great white throne judgment. And that's not going to be a good thing. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? When you die, you have the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ to look forward to, which there you're going to be handed rewards for your faith here on earth. Now, while you are here on earth, you get to choose where you spend eternity. You did not get to choose your parents. You did not get to choose your environment in which you grew up in. There's all sorts of things you didn't choose. You didn't choose having to have that alcoholic father. You didn't choose that your parents would divorce at a young age. You didn't choose that your mom would die at age 4. You didn't choose all sorts of things. And you could honestly say, that's not fair. I'm in 100% agreement. But I don't read anywhere in God's word that says life is going to be fair. I don't read that anywhere. That's not fair. I'm just in my mind hearing all the times my kids said that growing up, you know, and having to try and teach them. It's not about fair, you know. As I cut up a piece of pie or something like that, give someone a bigger, hey, that's not fair. No, it's not. It's life. Deal with it. You know, it's a good life lesson, all right? But here's what you do get to choose. Life is temporary. Eternity, eternal, forever. You know, a lot of people say, well, you only have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, you only have eternal life in Jesus Christ with Christ. But everybody has eternal life. It's either spending it with God or without God. And since God is the God of light, you're going to a place that's pretty dark. If God is the God of all comfort, as the Bible says, well, you're going to a place that's very dark and uncomfortable. Okay, so you get to choose that. You will have eternity as well. It just won't be with light. It won't be with comfort. It won't be with God. And since God is love, then you're going to a place that's pretty unloving. Dark, uncomfortable, unloving. That's not the place I want to go. But you get to choose. You get to make that determination today while you still have, it's not fair. You only had one parent. It's not fair that you were in foster home. It's not fair that you were raised in this drug environment. It's not fair. I get that. But what is fair is what's being offered to you today, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sin so you can spend eternity with him. That is fair. And so when you face God someday, you're going to have absolutely zero excuse because they're going to play this back. When this goes on the radio, they're going to play that back and say, well, I wasn't there. No, but you heard it on 89.7, you know, you listened to the whole thing very intently. You weren't even distracted. And they'll play it back to you. You could have decided right then and there. And so understand that. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And because of that, I get to spend eternity with Christ. And that judgment, the great white throne judgment, being thrown into the pit, guess what? That's not coming my way. That's not coming away. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus' first coming was to deal with the sin problem. My sacrifice, once for all, sin taken care of. But this second appearance here is for salvation in the sense of completing your salvation. So salvation is past, present, and future. Okay, so it is, you are saved from the penalty of sin, and today we're being sanctified, so we're being saved from the power of sin, but in the future you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And so here that salvation is now complete in the sense of rescuing you from his people. The first one had to do with sin, this one now has to do with that complete salvation. And all the redeemed wait for Jesus' return. And when he does return, then that is that complete redemption that happens, the redemption of the body. And that speaks of the resurrection of the dead. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Okay, well, right there it tells us that those who are in Christ that have died, he says they've fallen asleep. Okay, don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So, again, if you die in Christ, it's spoken of here as sleep in Jesus. And I love that, you know, because I don't know about you, I love sleep. I like to go to sleep. I don't fear of going to sleep. Now, if you're suffering with, you know, nightmares and things like that, it's a different thing. We want to pray for you over that. But I don't. I actually sleep very well. And I'm grateful for that. But I like going to sleep. And I like when I wake up rested. Now, sometimes you wake up and you're not rested. You only got 4 hours or whatever it might be. But in the whole scheme of things, sleep is a good thing. And waking up refreshed is a good thing as well. And so we're told here that being in Christ when you die is a lot like sleep. You have nothing to fear in sleep. And when you wake up, guess what? You're going to be in the presence of God. How cool is that going to be? And it's just like going to sleep. When you go to sleep, does it really feel like you slept 6, 7, 8 hours? It doesn't. Sometimes when I'm out and I wake up, I'm going, man, it just seemed like I went to sleep a few minutes ago. And now I'm up. And it's the same thing in death. You expire here as you're leaving this world. Boom, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't mourn like those who have no hope. When a loved one goes and goes to be with the Lord, it still hurts. We still mourn, but not like those who have no hope, because we know that we're going to see him again someday. And it kind of takes the edge off just a little, just enough. It gives us that hope. We're going to see them again. And how wonderful that is. When someone's older and they go and be with the Lord, we kind of look at it as a long life. They had a full life. They served the Lord. How many rewards and blessings they have. And it's a good thing. They were suffering and they're getting really old. And man, it's just great that they're with the Lord right now. But sometimes people die at a very young age and it catches us off guard. And it hurts because we really thought we were going to have a whole lot more time with them. But we also know they're a believer. God knows the number of our days, and he allowed it to happen for whatever reason he has, and that brings us hope knowing this, that we also get to see them again someday. Some of us have lost sons and daughters and grandkids, and the pain of that. But it does help to know that you are going to see them again someday, and that's a tremendous blessing. And he goes on, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," so when this event takes place, and there are those who are alive on the earth when this event takes place, "and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," those who have died in Christ. So this event, whatever this event is up until this point that's going to take place, those who died in Christ first are going to be first at this event. Okay? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Wait a minute, I thought that they were already with Christ. Why are they rising now? Remember, we're talking about the resurrection, and the resurrection speaks of a bodily resurrection. When Jesus was raised from the dead, guess what? You went to the tomb, you didn't see his body. All right? He's the only one that has been physically resurrected. And so it's this event that right now, those who are dead in Christ, yes, they're with the Lord. Well, what bodies are they in? We don't know. They're in some sort of temporary housing, okay? But when this event takes place, their bodies, which are still in the earth decaying, get raised up to meet with them in the clouds. And guess what? Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, this body, corruptible, sown in corruption, raised up in incorruption. Sown in weakness, brought up in power, okay? Brings up, is a glorified body. There are terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies. They're not the same. So what is buried is going to be different than is what is going to be raised up. And then they're reunited with Jesus there. As they come with Jesus, their bodies are reunited with them, and now they have their glorified bodies. They get to do that first. And then it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so I always comfort people with the rapture. You know, no matter how bad this world looks like, I always say, well, what if God comes tomorrow? What's the big deal today? You know, it has a purifying effect. It really does put a spring in your step. It really does help you in your attitude of what God has called you to do, knowing that, man, as difficult as this is, what I'm going through, if God comes tomorrow, really, how bad is it? You know, really, how bad? I mean, you're always going to have people that no matter how hard I work with, that just, that, you know, the glass is always half empty. It's not half full. It's not overflowing. It's just always half empty. For some of it, well, I got barely anything in it, you know. And wonderful things can happen to them, and they still see the negative. You can win the lotto, and the first thing out of your mouth is, well, yeah, but you got to pay taxes. You go, oh, gosh, dude. You know? But I will always comfort people with these words of the rapture. Always. Because it could happen tomorrow. It could happen at any time. It might happen 10 years from now, 50 years from now. But it could happen at any time. The Lord could come back. And what we got to make sure is we're doing what God has called us to do. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Verse 50 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, so now he's saying, I'm telling you a mystery right now. We're not all going to sleep, just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we shall all be changed. Again, sleep. Not everybody's going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Again, speaking of what we just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So those who are dead in Christ will come with Jesus in the clouds, and their bodies will be raised up and meet with them in the clouds first. And then we will also be taken up after this event that they have been reunited with their bodies there. And this all happens in the twinkling of an eye. So although we aren't going to precede what goes on there with them being with their resurrected bodies in their glorified form, we come very, very soon thereafter. How soon? In the twinkling of an eye. Well, how fast is that? I don't know, but from my last words, how many twinkling in the eyes have happened? It's pretty fast. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That trumpet sounds. Those with Christ, when the trumpet sounds, their body, boom, immediately, glorified, bam, we're up there transformed as well. I personally don't feel bad that those dead in Christ get their resurrected bodies first in their glorified form. It's going to happen in a nanosecond. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And how glorious if that happens today and we don't have to experience death. But those who did, they get their glorified bodies first, which only makes sense. So he goes on and he says in verse 54, so when this corruptible, this body, is put on incorruption, and this mortal, this body, is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of this, because of God's sending his son and Jesus' great sacrifice, shedding his blood that was perfect once for all, because of that, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Nobody should be able to shake your faith. You know who has paid the penalty of death for you. It's because of the sacrifice, not because of you, that you're going to make it to heaven. You can be steadfast and immovable. And instead, you can now be moving forward, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Jesus paid it all, once for all, my sacrifice. And because of that work Jesus has done on the cross, for my sin dying, and that death has now been swallowed up in victory. Therefore, out of the gratitude of what Jesus has done for me, I can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And when I die, knowing that the labor of love that I do for my Lord and Savior, serving the living God, will not be vain.